thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Good morning. Our scripture today comes from John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3 and 13 through 21. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right, you guys grab a seat. Turn to John chapter 17. We are entering the last of Jesus' life here in the Gospel of John, and this is kind of the last section before we get to his immediate journey to the cross. Friends, did you know that Jesus prayed for you on the night before he died? That Jesus was going to the cross the very next day, and he stopped to pray, and when he pulled out his prayer list, your name was on it. He prayed for each of us on the very last night before he headed to the cross. And that's why this chapter has become one of those treasured chapters in all of Scripture. Have you ever been prayed for by someone that really knows the Father? Like, not someone who's parroting prayers or just going through something, but someone who just comes alongside you and they've got such an intimate relationship with the Father that it's like they're talking directly to him and there's nothing barring or interfering with that, but they're just putting their arm around you like a friend and raising you up, and it's almost like they're just carrying you right into the presence of the Father and saying, "Here's what they need, and here's what I'm asking for, and here's what that is." And I think if Jesus prayed for you and you were sitting in the room with him, that's what the experience would be like. That there'd just be a sense of a friend putting his arm around you and going to the Father and crying out to him on your behalf in a way that just stirred your heart and gave you confidence and hope no matter what you were facing. Well, on the night before he died, Jesus prayed for his disciples. He also prayed for us and attributed that prayer to us. In fact, this passage has become, you may notice in your Bible, it says the high priestly prayer. Or in the first century, it already became known as the priestly prayer. In about the fifth century, or for sure by the fifth century, we knew it was called the high priestly prayer. And that's a weird thing for us, but priests were those that interceded on behalf of people before God, that put themselves and interceded and carried the request to make a way for people to be connected to God. And so that's what this prayer became, how it became titled. Some people have called it the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture because it shows the inner workings of Jesus' heart for you and me. Like, you get a glimpse into Jesus' heart for you and what he wants for you and what he desires for you in this passage. He bared his soul in this final public prayer to the Father before he stepped out into the night and went to the cross. In the 1500s, Philip Melanchthon, one of the great thinkers and one of the reformers alongside Martin Luther, wrote this about these words. He said, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." This should stir us to think through the prayer of Jesus and what he prayed for his followers and for all those that would come after him. The great Scottish reformer John Knox, when he found out he was terminally ill, asked that this prayer be read to him every night. And this was the prayer that ushered him into his final moments. And this prayer comes at a critical moment for the disciples. And in fact, if you look back and remember like the last week at the end of chapter 16, at the very end of chapter 16, Jesus says, hey, things are about to go down and you guys are all going to get scattered because you're going to be afraid of what's coming. And then you get to chapter 18, and right after this prayer, Jesus steps out into the dark and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what happens there? Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. And Jesus Christ is arrested and taken on his way to the cross. And so that's 16 and 18. What happens in the middle, chapter 17, is this prayer. And it's an important space in the life of the disciples and in the life of Christ. And this is the final prayer that we have of Jesus' public life. Now think about this prayer from Jesus' point of view. He's about to go into a horrific experience. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be stripped naked in public. Yeah, he's going through one of the most shameful things any human being could ever go through. And he's going to die one of the most horrific deaths any human being could ever die. And that's where he's heading, and he knows that. That's why he says the hour has now come. He's feeling the weight of that. And think about it from the disciples' perspective. This is the very last time they will all be together with him without fear, without interruption, without his imminent death. And so it's the last time they're all together in this moment, and Jesus stops to pray. Imagine being a disciple and hearing Jesus pray this prayer to his Father, and to cry out and to pray for them. Even as he's about to go into this awful thing, he stops and prays for those around him and prays for others. And then he's going to attribute that prayer. He's going to also pray it for us. But friends, as we kind of dive in here today, here's what I hope happens for you. I hope that you hear this prayer, not just as something back there, not just as something for them, but as a prayer that's actually for you. I hope that you will hear this prayer. I think if you understand that he was praying it for you, then I'm convinced two things are going to happen for you. I think you're going to be more indebted and more endeared to Jesus than ever before. Like, you're going to love him more if you understand his heart for you and his prayer for you, and you look into what was going on in here and his heartbeat for you and he prayed for you. Then secondly, I think you'll be more intentional and more motivated to live out his mission on earth than ever before. So I think you'll be more indebted and endeared to him. I think you'll be more devoted and committed to his mission. I think that's what this prayer ought to do. It ought to receive something from him, and it ought to redirect us into what he has for us. So let's look at this prayer and think through all that Jesus offers for us. This prayer takes form of kind of three expanding or concentric circles. First, Jesus prays for himself. And he's going to pray for himself. He's going to pray one thing for himself. Then he's going to go pray for his disciples. And then he's going to pray for all those who hear the message of the gospel through the disciples' message. And so he starts with himself. He goes to externally or out to the disciples that walked with him for 3 years. And then he goes to all believers in all times and all places. And this prayer is just going to kind of get bigger and bigger and expand in that kind of way. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, so when he had just told the disciples this last teaching and told them they were going to be scattered, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When he says the hour has come, part of what he's saying is this thing that's about to go down is not an accident. Like, they're not taking my life from me. I'm laying my life down for you. This is not something that was not expected of me. In fact, all throughout the Gospel of John up to this point, Jesus has continually said, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not come. My hour is not come. And then today, in this time, in this prayer, he says, my hour is now come. Things are here. His death is imminent. He's headed to the cross. And so this glorious thing that's about to happen of the cross and the resurrection will bring glory to his name. That's why he prays, Father, glorify your Son. What he's saying is, as I'm faithful to do what I'm supposed to do, would you give me the honor that's due my name? Would you give me the glory that's due my name? Glory can mean weight, a sense of weightiness. It can mean significance or honor. It can also mean visible splendor. I think what Jesus is asking here for is that the visible splendor of his glory would be seen and evident to everyone. He's about to go through the most shameful and horrible event ever. He's going to be mocked and destroyed by the people that he created, the people that he sustained, the people he came for to rescue. And he's saying, "Would you just turn the glory up so they could see it when I'm on the other side, when I'm victorious, when I've done everything that's been given to me to do? Would you allow the world to see my glory and who I truly am?" In fact, Philippians 2 says that Jesus, when he became human, when he became one of us, that he emptied himself in the incarnation, that he emptied himself of his glory. And since he kind of took a dimmer switch and turned it down so that he could walk amongst us as a human being. But we know that eventually that glory is going to come back. When he returns, in fact, it says we won't even need lights because he will shine so radiantly that we will be in his presence. So he says, "Father," he says, "I've completed the work you gave me to do." Now, has he really finished yet? No, he's leaving from here. He'll go to the cross the next day. What we're meant to understand in that is, man, his face is set. He knows what's coming. This is not unexpected for him. He's already saying, "Man, I'm here. I'm at the end. It's as though I've already won," because he knows how this is going to come, how it's going to come out in the end. Well, what was the work that he says, "I've already completed," or "I'm about to go do"? Verses 2 and 3 tell us. He says, "To give eternal life to all those whom you've given me." And this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. This is eternal life, what? That we would know God. See, friends, eternal life is not just us getting out of life and getting to go to heaven, as great as that is. Eternal life is about us getting God. It's not just getting heaven. It's also the main thing is that we get to know the one true eternal God. And because we're connected to him in relationship with him, then we'll live forever because we're under his care. And we're hidden in him. Friends, the great prize of our salvation is not just getting to go to heaven. That is an incredible thing. But it's getting God himself and getting to be in relationship with him. That's our trophy. That's our ultimate prize. That's the thing of which there's nothing better in this world. Friends, God loves you. And when you understand that, it ought to be overwhelming to you. You ought to be overcome with understanding. How great is our Heavenly Father? He sent his only begotten Son to earth for you. How great is the love of the Son of God? And he descended and allowed his glory to be diminished and set it aside for this hour for you. And all of this was done for our rescue and our salvation. So Jesus says, "Father, glorify my name that I might glorify you." Meaning, help me be faithful to finish the thing that I've done and then give me the glory I deserve because of all that I've accomplished. Meaning, I've won. I've won the victory of salvation. And friends, what happens in most of our times of prayer? Like, one of the things that as a pastor I get discouraged, and honestly in my own life I get discouraged about, is prayer just seems so hard for us. Like, it seems like such a difficult task so often for us. And when we tend to pray, how do we tend to pray? "God, would you help me with this? Would you fix that? Would you take care of this? Would you remove that guy from my life? And would you help pay this bill? Would you make my life easier? And would you?" And we just start creating a list of all the things we want. It's fascinating to me. Look what Jesus does in this prayer. How many things does he pray for himself? Just one. Isn't that just like Jesus? I mean, he doesn't have as many needs as we do, but then he turns around, he's going to pray for us, and you know he's going to pray 8 different things for us. On his worst day, headed to the cross, he's like, "Hey, let me think about those guys. Like, they're a lot more needy than I am," and so he's going to pray for us. Notice what it says in verse 9, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those that you have given me, for they are yours." Why does Jesus stop and begin praying for his followers? Well, he says to the Heavenly Father, "I'm praying for them because they're yours. These people belong to you. They carry your name. They're your people. They're the people that you care about." Friends, you understand that who you are is not as important as whose you are? Like, all the things you accomplish, all that you can do, everything that you can achieve in this world, who you are and making a name for yourself is not nearly as important as who you belong to. And Jesus says, "I'm praying for them because they belong to you. They're yours. You have a special and unique relationship of love, intimacy, dependence, interrelationship with the God of the universe. That's what Jesus is saying for us. And so for the rest of our time, we're going to be looking at these eight prayers that Jesus prays for us. And so what are the specific things Jesus prays for? First, we see Jesus prays, keep them in your name. And we're not going to be able to walk through every verse here because we'd be here all day long. Man, as I studied this week, it drove me crazy. Kept looking and like, look at one guy, he prayed 5 sermons on this. Another guy prayed 10 sermons on this. Read a deal that one guy prayed 45 sermons on this one chapter, and I got one. So we're not going to get through every verse, but we're going to look at every prayer that Jesus prays for you. He says, first thing he says is, keep them in your name. Keep them, that's plural. Not just keep them individually, but keep them together. Keep them together in your name. He's talking about the community, the people of God, the church. He says they belong to you. And he's saying it matters how they relate to one another within this people of God. Friends, life is hard. I don't know if you knew that or not. But life can be difficult. Obedience to Christ in this world is hard. And this world is challenging. And the mission he gave us is hard. It's why we do it together as one people under God. And how do we stay together? We stay focused on his name and stay focused on the Lord. Christianity is a team sport. Y'all know that, right? Some of you hate group projects, but that's what this thing is. We're always together. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. It's something that we always do as a community of faith. And how do we stay together and focused as a team, as a people? He says it's in your name. Now, in the Bible, when it talks about in your name represents your whole person. So it's your attributes, your personality, everything you are, and the entire totality of who you are. And so when he says that keep them in your name, what he's saying is help them to seek life under your care, under your protection, under your in relationship to you. Friends, we're never to wander away from the name. We're never to try to make a name for ourselves any other place. We're never to seek safety under any other umbrella. We're never to seek a home under someone else's watch. We're always to live in the family of our Heavenly Father and be at home under his name. And so Jesus prays, keep them together under you, in your name. Secondly, Jesus prays, make them one as we are one. Well, if you know much about church, that's a tricky prayer, isn't it? Y'all can laugh. Y'all been around church a while? Yeah, churches aren't always the most together places on earth, but they're supposed to be. It's what Jesus prayed for us. In fact, the more we know of Christ, the more we're drawn to him, the more we ought to be drawn together as we run after him. A.J. Batozer wrote it this way. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They're of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Friends, we don't come together by trying harder to feel connected. We come together by running after Jesus and his mission. And when we all run in the same direction, we end up in a herd together, choosing and following after him. When we run after God and we run into his mission, we can't help but come closer together. It's just the way things work. And when we do that, Jesus' next prayer is always answered. Jesus' third prayer for us is that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Friends, nothing is better or more joyful than the church when it's doing what it's called to do. Like, there's no more joyful place on earth than a church that's completely enraptured with God and endeared to him and involved in his mission and invested in his kingdom. And when that happens, and when we're caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens and praying for one another and coming alongside one another and welcoming one another and giving grace to one another and forgiving one another and exhorting and encouraging one another, and there's no better place to be on earth than a team like that. And that's what Jesus is praying for, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. Friends, in a world that's quick to cancel, in a world that's so quick to ghost others, to divide, to attack, to belittle, to shame other people and look down on other people, wouldn't this kind of relationship be radical? Like this thing Jesus is talking about, I think the way Christians treat one another matters more than ever. Let's be the kind of community that reflects Jesus, not just in what we believe in the information, but in how we live it out in the community of faith. It's part of what Jesus is saying, is that this place ought to be a place of joy. That means in our everyday relationships, it means we have to choose humility. That in our relationship with one another, it means we choose to serve one another. It means when we blow it, we choose to forgive one another with the grace that we've been forgiven. It means that we cheer one another on and we encourage one another and we root for one another and we come alongside to lift one another up. It means we're quick to show up with a word of encouragement when someone needs it. It means that when we see someone beginning to wander, we chase them down and bring them home. It means that when we see someone sitting alone, we come alongside them and invite them in. It means that as we walk into these spaces, we're constantly trying to invite people to be a part of our groups and to be a part of life here and what it might look like. We value one another and serve one another in the church, and we hold fast to the gospel of God's truth together, united in our faith and what we believe. This is what Jesus wants for them. This is where joy in the community of faith comes from. It comes from those relationships that have life and that have excitement and joy in them. And so Jesus prays for them that they would have that kind of joy. And then he's going to turn to a little bit darker thing. He says, when I was here, I guarded them. I watched over them. I took care of them. I protected them. But I'm leaving and I'm going away. And he knows that the dangers that they are going to face are real and they're going to be right in front of them. So fourth thing Jesus prays is keep them from the evil one. He prays for protection. Prays that the Heavenly Father would somehow guard them from the danger of things in this world. It's interesting that Jesus says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Isn't that fascinating? I don't ask you that you take them, but do not take them out of the world. I'm not asking you to do that, Father. But I am asking you to protect them. He recognizes the danger. I think he intentionally prayed this in front of them because he knew they were going to want to just get out. I think he knew that when he went down, when he was arrested, when he was crucified, when he was gone, that they would look at and go like, hey, we just want to go, we're ready to go be with you. And they would not want to stay on mission for him. But both the Father and the Son, they don't take us out of the world. They actually send us into the world. Actually send us on mission into this place. Friends, one consequence of what Jesus is saying here is Jesus said that, he says, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. In fact, though you are amongst the people of the world, I've called you out of the world. I've lifted you out. I've taken you out of that. And one of the consequences is when we're called out of the world, it means we're now aligned with the Heavenly Father. You know what the world has done to the Heavenly Father? They've rejected and rebelled against him. That means we're going to be at odds with people in the world. Means there's going to be some kind of disconnect or tension that's there. The world loves their own, but the disciples are not of the world. Therefore, we're at odds with the ways of the world. There's going to be something distinct about us. There's going to be something different. There's going to be something that feels like it's separated from them. And in the end, we see the cosmic spiritual nature of the conflict is real. And so Jesus is asking the Father to protect them from the evil one. Friends, you understand Jesus' cross and resurrection are going to be the death knell for Satan. Like he's won the victory, but he's not been eradicated yet. And so in the here and now, in this world, Satan can still tempt us and Satan can still distract us and Satan can still harm us apart from God's intervention. So Jesus is praying for God to protect us and to guard us and to keep us from the evil one so that we could stand against him. So that we can absorb the blows the world might give us, and so that we can hold fast to the truth of the gospel in the midst of ideas in the world that swirl around us and try to draw us away from the gospel message of God's truth. You realize that in the Old Testament, I thought this was interesting, I was reading, and one of the things I was reading said that, or mentioned that Moses, Elijah, Jonah, these guys are kind of heroes in the Old Testament. All three looked to God at one different time in their life and said, hey, can we just peace out on this thing? Like, would you just take us out of the world? They prayed and literally asked God, just get us out of here. And you know what God said? Now he rejected all three requests. He's like, nope, go right back and do your work. Do what I told you to do. I think Jesus was praying this for them because he understood they would have that same impulse in their flesh and they would have to be sent back into the world. And so they were sent and so were we. God's not going to let us retreat from the world. In fact, he sends us back into the fray. Verse 17, 19, God knows that we're going to need help if we're sent into the world. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so he's talking to his heavenly father, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent my disciples into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. What's the fifth thing Jesus prays for us? He says, sanctify them in the truth. He uses this phrase twice in verse 17 and in verse 19. Why? Because if you're going to be sent into the world, you better have some truth stronger to stand on than just for your emotions and what's going on in here. You better have a truth that's a firm foundation, that's a rock to stand on in the midst of things. So he says, to sanctify us, that means to set you apart, to designate you for something. And so you're set apart to God, you're sanctified to the truth. That means you aligned with something outside of yourself, but something that is able to make you stand. Friends, the thing that sets Christians apart is the truth. That's the thing that distinguishes us, is the gospel message. For 2,000 years since Jesus prayed this prayer, that's been what Christians have held on to in the midst of the world. It's what the disciples turned and they passed on, and they started churches and made sure they understood the gospel, and then they started more churches that made sure they understood the gospel, and each of those churches made sure the next generation understood the gospel. And for 20 centuries, it's been passed down through, it's rippled out throughout the earth and been passed down from generation to generation until it came to us. And you know what we hold fast to in Edmond, Oklahoma in 2026? It's the same message from the same God. Now we hold fast to the truth, and Jesus has set them apart and help them be sanctified by the truth, which means that we're aligning our thoughts with God's thoughts, and we're aligning our ways with God's ways. That's what it means to be set apart or sanctified by the truth, that we align ourselves with him, and Jesus is praying that we would do so. Sixth, Jesus says that they are sent into the world in his name. I've sent them into the world. Now, I love that Jesus is here, and he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us, and he's casting a vision in some senses about our relationship with the Lord. We're seeing his heartbeat and how it works, or how we're to understand our relationship to the world. What implications does this have for us in the church? Like, there's different ways we could think about our relationship to the world. We might think that we're called to be against the world, but Jesus says, I'm sending you into the world. So you're not of the world, but I am sending you into the world. But that means we can't be merely against the world. Like, our job is not just to hate everyone that's out there and love only people in here. Somehow there's a different relationship there, or desire that Jesus has for us. And so we can't be merely against the world. We also cannot merely acquiesce to the world. And so we're not just hating the world, but we also can't just bend and flow with it, go with the world. So we're not going to accommodate the truth. We're not going to bend what God's word says to fit into the world. So we're not going to compromise what we believe. We don't acquiesce. So we're not against the world. We don't acquiesce to the world. We can also cannot merely escape the world. We can't just run away. We can't just escape. We can't just hide and kind of go into, you know, put our head in the sand and pretend like there's not a world out there. Why? Because Jesus says, that's not what I called you to do. I'm sending you into the world. We're called to go, and we're called to take the gospel with God on our side, to serve and to love and to reach and to teach and to disciple and to teach people God's ways and show them what God is like. And we're sent into the world to be a blessing to the world, but also to challenge the world to trust Jesus and to offer the world the message of his grace. You know, after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus repeats this statement. He says, as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. That's a command. He's saying, how did the Father send Jesus? Remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you, Jesus says. So we're to go like Jesus. We're to enter the world on mission with Jesus. We're to continue the work of Jesus in our day because he's now ascended to heaven. So he prays that his followers would live sent into the world. Friends, you understand what it means to be sent into the fray? It means it's not going to be easy. But it means we've got an assignment from our King. It means we've got a mission. And he says, the world's going to rebel against you. The world's going to, Jesus used the word hate. The world's going to hate your King because you have an allegiance that's not of the world. And the world loves its own. And so there's going to be some animosity sometimes. But we're still called to go. And we're still called to reach out in love with a message of God's grace. And just in case you thought this message was just for the 12, like the disciples that were with Jesus at that time, look with me at verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for all who will believe in the future in me through their word, that they may also be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I'm in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, and you and me, we may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Do you see the seventh thing that Jesus prays? Is that all those people who come after the disciples, who come to faith and believe because of their testimony, that all those people also would believe and would live out these same prayers. Friends, did someone even somewhere along the way tell you about Jesus? Like, think about your encounter in that moment. Like, there's some time where you heard the gospel message and you received it and you believed it and you were baptized and you were brought in this thing called the church. That means that Jesus' prayer was answered. Jesus that day was praying for all who would believe in the future, the gospel message. And what that means is that all the prayers he's been praying for them are applied to you. He says, I pray not just for these people, but I pray for all those who will come. These things that would be applied to you as well. Why? Verse 21, so that the world may believe. Verse 23, so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and that he loved us even as much as he loved Jesus. And so Jesus is praying that somehow we would live in such a way that the world would know who God is and would know the love of God through Christ. Friends, if they don't see our love in our community, they will not believe our message. Our witness will ring hollow if we don't have love. That's why Jesus is praying this thing for us. He prays that we would be one. In fact, verses 20 to 23 are sometimes called the mark of the Christian. What's the mark of the Christian? It's love for one another. These are the things that distinguish us. What sets us apart from the world? It's a radical love that we have for one another. It's not just some put on or some show. But the nature of our unity, he said, ought to be the same as the love of the Father and the Son. When you think of what you know about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one Godhead, and the unity of there within the diversity of the Trinity, he says this community ought to reflect the Trinity. That we're to look like like the relationship between the Father and the Son. Do you see how radical it is? He said, when he says just as or even as or to the same degree as the Father and the Son are one, he says, it's why he keeps repeating this thing. It's like, I and them and me and you and him and like, you know, all those repetitions that you do that get really confusing. It's because he's saying that it should be so connected that you can't distinguish between all these different things. But there's oneness that's there. It's a supernatural oneness, isn't it? How do we get there? I think the only way is that we run after God as fast as we can go. We run into his mission as fast as we can go. And as we do, we all end up running alongside one another. And we keep our eyes on him. And we keep our eyes on what he has in front of us. And as we do, we naturally will draw closer and closer together. Friends, this display of unity amongst Christians is supposed to be so radical and so observable that the watching world looks and says, what's going on in there? I want to know what that's about. That something in there stirs their heart to say, I would like to know more about that. I want to know something. And Jesus says it actually validates our message when we live it out in that kind of a way. Eighthly, Jesus prays something, one last thing. It's a really big prayer for us. Verse 24 says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world, that they may be where I am in the future. Where's a place where we are going to be with Jesus in the future, where we will get to see the glory that he had before the foundation of the world? Heaven. It's when we're with him, when we're face to face with him. I love that this is Jesus' last prayer. Father, I pray that someday when everything's, when I've accomplished everything and when the time is right, that they'll be with me. That you'll secure them, that you'll bring them home. And you know what the ultimate welcome home for us is? That we get to see him face to face. That we get to see him in his presence. Not just to read about him. Not just to imagine or have the eyes of our heart open to him, but we get to be with him in his presence. And we're going to see his unadulterated glory, fully unfiltered and on display in front of us. And the victorious risen Christ with the scars of his hands and the pierced place on his side, but totally healed, standing before us, shining in his victorious self. Then welcomed in a place where there's no sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no reservation. And you're going to stand before him and you're going to bow and you're going to kneel and you're going to worship. And as though nothing else that you can imagine. And that's what Jesus prayed for you. 2,000 years ago, he looked and said, Father, I pray that they will be with me and that they'll see me in all my glory and that nothing will distract them from that. I love that that's Jesus' prayer at the end. And he finishes in 25 and 26 with a promise. He says, Father, I pray that I know that you'll continue to work to make yourself known to them and to help them see your love until that day is here. So what do we do with this, friends? What do we do with this prayer of Jesus? Friends, can you imagine being with Jesus? Like sitting in the room, like the disciples? And having him stand and look up to the heavens, say, the hour is now come. And then begin to pray these words over you and for you. Jesus was praying for each of us. I cannot imagine anything more powerful than to be able to give us an unshakable hope in the regular day-to-day stuff of life. Than to imagine being seated next to Christ as he prayed this prayer over you with nothing standing between him and his Father, but just crying out on behalf of you for the Father. Friends, I think the first thing we need to do, I think there's two things we need to do in response to this. First is, I think we need to receive this prayer as a gift to us. There can be nothing more spiritually, emotionally, relationally uplifting and encouraging for you than to receive this prayer is a prayer of the Son of God to the Heavenly Father for you. And I think we need to put ourselves into the story and recognize that. Friends, you know that Jesus didn't just pray for you then, and he prays for you now. Romans 8 says that he is now at the right hand of the Father who is indeed interceding for us. Hebrews 7 says he always lives to make intercession for them. It means he's praying for you right now, and right now, and right now. It means Jesus sees you. He knows you. He knows what's going on in your life, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's praying for you and making known those requests to the Father even now. That you're not invisible. It means that you're guarded. It means that you're included. You belong to him. It means you're given joy. It means they're protected from the evil one. It means that you are set apart by the gospel. It means you're sent on a mission. It means that that you're living out a purpose that 2,000 years old and a part of something much bigger than yourself. And Jesus is constantly interceding on behalf of you, and we know what his heart is like because of this prayer. So I think we need to receive that prayer as a gift from the Father. I think, secondly, we need to allow this prayer to redirect us. This prayer should not just keep you going emotionally and relationally and spiritually, but also should keep you going purposefully and joyfully on a mission with Christ. You've got an assignment from your King. He left and said, I'm no longer in the world, but I'm sending them into the world in my name to be set apart and sanctified for the truth, but to carry out the work that I came to do. Years ago, I was reading, any of you like survival stories? Sir Ernest Shackleton and his Antarctic mission. Any of you know the endurance and that whole journey? I remember reading about an advertisement he used in recruiting people for his expedition. I was thinking, like, would you have signed up for this if this was the ad you got in the newspaper? Would you have shown up for work the next day? It said, men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition, an event of success. It's a tough mission, isn't it? Probably not one many of us sign up for. I think Jesus is calling us. When he calls us into the world, he recognizes the danger of the world. He recognizes the mission he's sent on. He himself laid down his life for this. You understand that all these disciples he's praying for that were in the room with him, almost all of them gave their life for their faith. Almost all of them were martyred for the faith. And we flinch when we have to get up an hour earlier because of daylight savings. You know what I'm saying? Life can be hard. Life can be difficult. It's hard to be obedient in the midst of the world. It's hard to live it out. It's hard to pour yourself out. And yet Jesus calls and says, I've called them out of the world and I'm sending them into the world. We've got a mission to do. And we're called to run into harm's way in order to live out the call of Christ. Friends, this has implications for everyone as a church. It means we exist for the good of others. It means we invest in reaching others. It means we serve and give so that other people can live. We pray and plan strategically to be a blessing to our world. We seek to reach people and to teach them the truth. We speak the gospel message and bless those in the world even when they don't love our Savior and don't love our message. We learn to love like Christ and live like Christ, to be the light of Christ in the midst of darkness, no matter what. Why? Because of Christ. He said, I bought you with a price. I've set you free. I've called you and I've sent you into the world. And so we trust him and we continue to live it out day in, day out. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that, Father, it's astounding to me that I get to pray to you just as Jesus prayed to you. Father, in 2,000 years ago, on a night in an upper room with his disciples, he prayed that he would be glorified. Father, I pray that he would be glorified in us. Father, he prayed for his disciples and for us. Father, we pray and ask for your help. Father, would you keep us in your name? Would you guard us by the truth? Would you sanctify us in the truth? Would you keep us from the evil one? Father, I pray that you would send us into the world. And Father, I pray that you would make us one, even as you and the Son are one. And that through our love for one another and through this community, that it would bear witness to the truth of your love for us and the reality of the gospel message. Father, I pray that you would draw hundreds and thousands to your name. Father, both through this church and churches around the city and churches around our country and churches around the globe. Father, would you continue to build your church? Jesus, thank you for your prayers. Continue to intercede for us. Spirit, thank you for your help. And we ask for more day in and day out that you might be glorified, and that we might be used for your good and for the good of our world. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.